These words of our Lord that we'll consider in our study today are understood to be the final words that he uttered as he hung there on that cross. And along with some of the other words he already said, we do try to imagine some of the many thoughts that might have flooded his mind as he knew that his earthly life and ministry were quickly drawing to a close. In reality, though, we know that we'll really never be able to know what our Lord might have been thinking during those final moments. I'm reminded of that truth because it's given to us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, where the Lord told us there simply that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In an earlier study, we pondered some of the possibilities of what our Lord might have been thinking, especially as he stumbled alongside Simon of Cyrene on the way up the hill to Mount Calvary. But again, we really can't know for sure. But we can know with confidence that he would have been satisfied with his journey. That yes, he was a man, but yes, also, he was God Almighty. And that there in these last few minutes as he shed his blood and gave his life, he was accomplishing all that he had come to do. He was satisfying all that was needed to pay for the sins of the world. And he knew that when he would be resurrected on Sunday, everything would be set aright, and the salvation of men and women's souls would be made complete. Pause with me, if you will, and let's read the words given here in Luke chapter 23. They are such precious words beyond our comprehension. Listen, beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. At the saying of these words, Jesus had been hanging there on that cross for about six hours. Before that, he had been publicly abused and mistreated. He had been beaten mercilessly. He had been mocked and shamed by many, some of them being the very ones that he had been sent to seek and to save. And as the prophets had foretold, he was now nailed to a cross, pierced through in his hands and his feet, his bones coming out of joint, and his tongue cleaving to his mouth for want of water. And though his miseries be painful, and the suffering be beyond measure, none of it compared to that greater suffering that was taking place within those mystifying realms of darkness, those eternal hours as the sins of the world were judged and punished to the fullest measure. Now, we can't know much about those sufferings. Those were mysterious hours with intercessions taking place and accounts being settled on our behalf that are beyond our comprehension. And why was it dark? Why was it dark? What was the meaning of that? After all, these scriptures clearly tell us that God is light and in him there is no darkness. How can darkness exist in his presence? Those questions are truly unanswerable. But it's said here that it was now after the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. I marvel at the attempts of explanation that many preachers and teachers have tried to give to these special words. There are many otherwise very devout believers who insist on the need for integrating natural science, natural occurrences, into divinely spiritual events like these. And here they would contend that an eclipse or some other astrological event took place, causing the darkness to take place. Others would say that real darkness did not actually take place at all, but that these words were simply figurative. I question whether an eclipse can explain such darkness. So I choose to believe these words, just as they're given, that these words are not just figurative or allegorical, but they are literal, literal, that there truly was total darkness over the whole earth and that the sun was literally darkened. And again, our scientists would insist that that is simply not possible, that such an occurrence would cause catastrophic cosmic destruction, not only on the earth, but throughout our whole universe. And perhaps it could, but could not our Almighty God, who in the beginning simply spoke and our whole universe came into existence, could he not simply speak again and calm a catastrophic cosmic tempest just as easily as he calmed that raging storm there on the Sea of Galilee? I do fear that such insistence that everything be explained through scientific corroboration enslaves the mind. It enslaves the minds of many otherwise devout believing Christians. But notice also, hidden within these words is an even greater marvel than the simple darkening of the sun. Here we read in verse 45, "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Now I confess that I have such a limited understanding of these words that I do fear to venture an explanation. But I will give you what the Lord has given to me about this matter. First, I know that there is an inseparable connection between the words, "the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two," and that it's not a natural explanation that we should seek, but rather a spiritual one. So, then again, what about the darkness? It's been said by some Bible scholars that the darkness was that time in which God turned his face away from his dear son. One of my favorite songs voices those words, that he was unable, because of his own holiness, to look upon the sin that now filled his dear son's presence. I might differ to some extent with those who think such things, simply because darkness is never, ever dark to God. Darkness is never, ever dark to God. He sees everything by the brightness of his glory. As we're told in other places in the scriptures, nothing is hidden from the all-knowing eyes of God. But be that as it may, most all do agree that Jesus did endure the sufferings necessary to take away all the sins he had taken upon himself. Whether that suffering be during those 3 hours of darkness as he hung there on that cross, or perhaps later when he was buried in the tomb, or perhaps both, or perhaps some other way that we're not being told about. Some Bible scholars insist that during this darkness, Jesus descended into hell. And why would that be so? Why would that be so? Their logic might be as simple as it seems, and that is, if the wages of sin is death, eternal death in hell, then for the Lord Jesus to experience and to fully pay for our penalty, he would have to suffer no less than what our sin deserves, an eternity in hell. And yes, that is human logic and perhaps flawed to some degree. But how else could he have done all of that was needed and be able to declare that it was finished? Some would grapple with that theology or even argue against his logic and would say, but he didn't spend an eternity in hell. If he did, he would still be there. And in our human measurement of time, that would be true. And so in that sense, he didn't. But remember, outside of our human existence, the calculation of time is very different. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit live in a timeless, eternal condition. and time as we understand it to be does not pass. They live in an ever-present now. Folks, I confess that I don't really know what all these words are trying to convey. But by faith, I do know that these scriptures themselves are true. They're true, and I believe them. And someday, once we leave this earthly body that's so influenced and so controlled by time, we'll understand much more about it ourselves. Other than these words, these few words that I've given to you, the Lord has not given me much further explanation regarding that darkness, so I'll just not venture any further with it. But the next words, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Those words, they have received a goodly amount of study and comment from Bible scholars. And it's generally agreed among theologians that the veil spoken about here is the curtain within the temple that separated the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, from the outer courts, that place within the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, that place where the mercy seat of God rested and God presided over it, that place where the high priest would enter once a year to offer up sacrifices for the sins of men. But until this very special moment in time that we read here, then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Folks, no person other than the high priest could enter beyond that veil. They would be struck dead instantly. But here in these words, it's being declared that whatever those mysterious events might have been that took place during those hours of darkness, they brought about a miraculous blessing for you and me, causing that veil to be torn in half, torn asunder, to be split open wide, removing the separation that had been in place since the sins of man first entered in. There in that darkness, all outstanding debts were being settled. And through the agonies that the Lord Jesus was suffering, all of mankind was being restored to the position that he once enjoyed. Now man could once again have personal and intimate access into a relationship with God the Father. Jesus, the perfect man, split the veil open and led those who were once captive into the very presence of God the Father. And now in him, all of the sons of God, you and me, can freely enter in and enjoy intimate fellowship with the Almighty God, our Father. We can once again walk and talk in the coolness of the evening with our God, fellowshipping with him lovingly as fellow sons of God. What a sweet gift. What a sweet gift the Lord Jesus has given to us. And those words that he had spoken only moments earlier, "It is finished," were really true. They were really true. And because everything was now completely finished, Jesus could go ahead and freely give himself into the loving hands of his Father, and he could breathe his last. Those words in verse 46 again. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. The scriptures tell us that man's life is in the breath of his nostrils, the same breath that Jesus himself first breathed into the nostrils of Adam there in the Garden of Eden, when Adam first became a living soul. Now here, with all things being accomplished and his purposes on earth finished, Jesus would have no further need for his own breath of life. He would have no further need for it. The end of his travail was close in sight. His race had been fully run, and the finish line was only a breath away. It was only a breath away. And yes, in his resurrection, he would breathe again. But then his breath would be the breath of the Holy Spirit that he would pour out upon his disciples. And praise be to God, would also follow on out to you and to me as we receive him as our Savior and Lord. But for that moment, there on the cross, he would no longer have need for his own breath. As I try to imagine this one moment in the life of the Lord Jesus, I wonder what he was thinking. Yes, he was the eternal Son of God, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. So yes, he was thinking thoughts that we cannot begin to imagine. But what were his thoughts as the Son of Man? His human thoughts. It's said, though I don't know that anyone could know it, that in our last moments, our whole life flashes before our eyes. If that be so, I must say that Jesus would have no regrets, as most of us would surely have. He really had done everything right. And he had accomplished everything that he had come to do. And he had done them all well. He had healed the sick. He had fed the hungry, given sight to the blind, even raised the dead. But much more importantly, he had accomplished all that God his Father had sent him to accomplish. He had lived a perfect life without even one occasion of sin. And now here on the cross, he had given himself as that paschal lamb, a perfect lamb without spot or blemish, a sacrifice suitable to take away the sins of the world. And I know that God the Father was well pleased with his beloved Son. And his acceptance of the propitiation for the sins of mankind was clearly, clearly confirmed when he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. May we close today with two remaining thoughts concerning these last few words here in verse 46. Verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Now first, as he was breathing his last, he was dying as no other had ever done. His life was not taken from him. His life was not taken from him. He freely laid down his life himself. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Because Jesus had done all that he had come to do, he didn't need to struggle, as most all of us would do, to gain just one more breath. He had no further need of another breath of this life. And so he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last. One Bible commentator noted that the reason that God added the words "with a loud voice" was to confirm that Jesus was not just worn down to the point of death, but rather that he still had all of his strength yet remaining within him. I confess that I don't know if that was the reason for those words, but I do like them. I do like them. They go a step further to affirm that man has no real power over God, that Jesus simply knew that all things truly were finished, and that he now could leave his earthly body. Then finally, also, these last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These were not words of resignation. These were words of joyful anticipation. The beloved Son was coming home to be with his beloved Father. And his Father was fully trustworthy to receive his Spirit. All of the debts of men had been settled and forgiven, and the sin that he had taken upon himself had been wiped away, and now all that remained was a joyful reunion. And may I add, this was not the end of anything for the Lord Jesus. It was not the end of anything. This was only the beginning. The glory and the honor and the praise that he was about to receive as he would enter into heaven was pomp and glory beyond anything that we could imagine. And I'd like to close with two accounts of his homecoming given in these scriptures. First, from Philippians chapter 2, where we read, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then also, Psalm 24, verse 7. I love these words. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Pray with me, will you? Oh, dear Father, thank you that we have such a glorious Savior, and that he has done everything that it takes to save us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that. And we pray that in your name. Amen.